Romans chapter 15. So we pick up in verse 14 of the 15th chapter, and we've now finished with the instructional portion of the epistle. So the doctrinal part of it, of course, was in those first 11 chapters, and then we came to the practical application of all that we learned about the greatness of our salvation and all of that rich instruction in regard to the Christian life. And so now we, passing from the instructional portion, we're coming really to the final section of the letter. And it's here in this portion of the letter that Paul is once again speaking to them more personally. He had done that early on in the first part of the letter, in the first portion there of it, spoken about his longing and his desire to go to Rome and his intention to be a blessing to the people and all of that. And then he launched into that doctrinal portion, and that's taken us all the way through up to here. So now we come back around to more of a personal touch as Paul finishes up the letter. So he says to them, he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another," or another translation reads to instruct one another. Paul says, I'm confident that you are filled with goodness. He's confident in their maturity. He's confident in the fact that they have been growing up in the faith and they're filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And he says, I'm confident you're able to instruct each other, to minister to each other. One translation states, I'm confident that you are competent to counsel one another. Counseling. Counseling is huge in our culture today and has been for quite a long time. And most of the time, you think of counseling, if you're not a Christian, of course, you generally think of counseling in the context of, visiting a psychologist, a therapist of some sort, or a marriage and family counselor, whatever. You know, you go in for counseling, or in some cases, there's financial counseling, or you might be looking for counseling in regard to vocational counseling or something like that. The counseling or the instruction that the apostle is talking about here is, of course, spiritual counseling. And he says that he's confident that we are able to counsel one another, instruct one another. Counseling is not to be left to just a special group of professionals. Counseling is something that we can do for one another. And again, we're talking about spiritual counseling, but remember, spiritual counseling covers a large portion of our lives. When we're counseling people spiritually, we are instructing them with spiritual truth that is going to affect them emotionally, and it's going to affect them practically in the way they live their lives and so forth. And the Word of God is sufficient. It has contained within it all the information that we need in order to live a godly life. Now, quite a few decades ago, there was a strong push into the church from the world of psychology. And many Christian leaders began to embrace various psychological theories and so forth, and began to feel that because we're living in this unique time and life is so much more stressful and it's different than it's been in any previous generation, you know, maybe the Bible just, you know, alone isn't quite enough to help people with. We probably need to incorporate some of this wisdom from the psychologist. And as a result of that, there was introduced into the church all different kinds of ideas and theories that really, although on the surface they seemed maybe okay, if you really started to look deeper at what was behind this, you would find that, you know, this is actually in many ways contradicting even what the scriptures themselves say. Yeah, and you know, this is something that we need to understand. Now, psychology is a very broad area of study these days. And of course, there's all different kinds of things that people apply psychological studies to. And when I use the term psychology, I'm not talking about it in that broadest sense, because there are obviously areas where it is helpful and beneficial. Learning disabilities and things of that nature, you know, different kinds of speech therapies and things like that. You know, those kinds of things, there are some good things that have developed as a result of studies and research and all of that. But when I'm talking about psychology, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about more what you might call psychoanalysis or psychotherapy, where you're going to go and you're going to try to fix people using not the Bible and biblical truth and spiritual truth, but you're going to try to fix them with essentially the philosophies of fallen men. Now, something that most people don't realize about psychology as a discipline or really, to some extent, and especially this area of it, it's more philosophy than anything. But the origins of psychology were very much intended to provide a substitute for Christian teaching. That was in the minds of the founders, the early founders of what we now know today as psychology, therapeutic type of stuff, trying to figure out what's wrong with people and then trying to sort them out. Now, we have to understand this, that the premise of Christianity, beside the fact that there is a God in Christ and so forth, but the premise regarding man is that man is a fallen being, that man's problems are due primarily to the fact that he or she are sinners, separated from God, having a fallen, sinful nature, and that's the root of the problem, and that has to be dealt with before somebody can really be restored and be made whole. Psychology completely rejects that view of man. Psychology does not believe in the sinfulness of man or original sin or that man is born as a sinner. So the premise of psychology is the opposite of the biblical premise in regard to man. Psychology would say, well, man is not a sinner. Problems indeed, but yet related to outside forces or, you know, things like that. So if you think about it like that, if you've got two completely opposing foundational ideas, you could see where as you go, the further out you go, the further apart these things become. I mean, they've already started, as polar opposites. So all of that to say, as Christians, God has given to us, through his word and through his spirit, he's given us everything that we need to be able to counsel one another. He's given us all that we need to be able to know the truth about who we are and who he is and what life is all about, that we can live a good life, the right kind of life, a life that's going to glorify him and bless other people, and you know, we're going to be a blessing. Peter tells us that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us through the knowledge of him. So notice that. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, see, some people say, well, you know, the Bible is good for godliness. That'll teach you how to be godly. That'll teach you how to be spiritual. That'll help you with spiritual things. But when it comes to helping you with life, that's where you need the experts. That's where you need the psychologists. That's where you need the people that have been studying man's behavior and habits and all of this. No. All things that pertain to life and godliness. See, the Bible claims to be the source for telling us how to live. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who then enables us to live the way the Bible tells us to live. So when it comes to life, we don't need to go looking to the humanistic philosophies for how to live life. We go to the Word. Now, there's one area that a psychologist and even more psychiatrist probably would be the more appropriate reference here. There are people who do legitimately have issues that are related to brain malfunction. Their behavioral problems and their thinking problems are due to a malfunction in the brain of some sort. And these are, I think they're rare to some degree, but they're real. And so for people who have those legitimate disorders, whatever they might be, we don't have time to go into all of the details of those kinds of things, but a genuinely legitimate disorder, then thank God that there are people who have done their research and they've studied and they have developed medications and things that can help people be balanced out mentally in order to, you know, live a fairly normal life. Of course, that's not the only prescription you give them. They need heavy doses of prayer and the Word of God to go along with it, but in some cases, people do need medication. Now, there's division among Christians over this. Some Christians disagree and would say, no, you know, no Christian should ever be taking medication to help them with their, you know, any kind of mental thing. They just need to read the Bible more, pray more, trust God more, obey God more, and everything will be fine. Some say that. And then there's others that say, no, that really, you know, isn't the case. I tend to be over in that other camp, having both seen over 30 years of pastoral ministry, lots and lots of people who have had brain malfunctions that have been helped through medications to live relatively normal, godly lives, pull the medication away from them and they're stripping off their clothes and walking down the middle of the street, you know, saying they're Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I think a better option is to take a couple of pills to help you not do that, if that's the only other thing that, you know, might happen there. So the problem is, you know, we live in a culture that is radically psychologized. And in the psychologizing of the culture, and because it's a, you know, it's a humanistic, it's a secular perspective on humanity, sin has pretty much been just removed from people's thinking process. It's been removed from people's vocabulary. And what are really problems that are related to sin are now being given psychological terms attached to them. You know, so somebody has a problem with their, moods. You know, if you have a mood problem today, you're probably bipolar, they say. So, but the problem with this now, there really are people who are bipolar. But bipolarism is a serious illness. And I think it's unfortunate that people who just can't control their temper get labeled as bipolar. They're not bipolar. They're just mean and nasty and bitter and angry and hateful and all that. And what they really need to do is repent of their sin, and all that stuff will go away. But when you meet somebody who's truly bipolar, when you meet somebody that in the manic state, you know, they go into a psychotic condition, and they swing from that extreme down to the, you know, being in a fetal position for weeks and weeks at a time. Now that's a serious disorder that needs a medical attention. But this is, like I said, this is where the problem has come in, because these diagnoses have been so, you know, I meet people all the time who tell me, well, you know, I'm bipolar, or I'm paranoid schizophrenic, or I've got OCD, or I've got this or that or the other thing. And, you know, I mean, the psychological world, they basically labeled all of us have something, according to those guys. It's true. There are TV programs and things that kind of make light of a lot of this stuff. There was a program, Cheryl used to love watching this, it's called Monk, and some of you are probably familiar with Monk, but Monk suffered from OCD, you know? And he was always, you know, having to clean everything and, you know, wash his hands and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And again, you know, anybody has any little habit or any little behavioral pattern that they repeat. Oh, that's it right there. You got this. Oh, you got to take these pills. You know, that'll help you out with that. And you know, that kind of stuff is, it's over the top. And a lot of this stuff, this is just the way people are. So again, I think it's important that we distinguish between true brain disorders that cause people to be incapacitated and incapable of living a normal life. They can't function. And thank God there are medications that can help them to balance them out, to enable them to function. But then, most of the time, what we're dealing with are sin issues, and we don't need to run off to a psychologist to get it figured out. We need to go to the scriptures. We need to go to people who know the scriptures. We need to take the scriptures to heart. We need to pray for one another. We need to repent sometimes. We need to break out of this habit of disobedience to God. Those are the things that need to happen. So, Paul says, I'm confident that you are capable, that you're able to instruct one another. Now, as I said, I've been pastoring for a long time, and I've talked to hundreds, if not thousands, of people over the years. And I have been with people that have been through every kind of a therapy imaginable, taken every kind of psychiatric medication imaginable, and nothing has helped them except the power of Christ, the gospel, the word of God. I've sat with people who are themselves qualified therapists. The most vivid memory in my mind is a friend of mine who has 3 PhDs, one in clinical psychology, one in neuropsychology, and I think the other one was in rugby or something. I don't remember what the third one was, but so he got the two scientific PhDs. But I'll never forget sitting with him, and this guy was as messed up as his clients were. And he was very open about that being a fact in his life. And we sat in his flat in West London. And as we talked, and as he was just sharing things with me, and as I just began to open the scriptures and just share the word of God with him, I'll never forget, as I was reading a passage to him from Philippians, he said, "Stop right there. Stop right there." He said, "Read that to me again." And so I read it again. He said, "Read it to me again." I read it again. He said, "Man, that is setting me free. I've never been able to let go." Paul says in Philippians 3, forgetting the things that are behind. I said, "Yeah, you see, you know, you guys are always, you're wanting people to dredge everything up from the past all the time. The Bible says forgetting the things that are behind. You can't do anything about the things that are behind. Oh, you might have to forgive. You might have to let go. Yes, but you don't have to keep revisiting that. You don't have to keep going deeper and deeper to try to figure out why you do what you do. You do what you do because you're a sinner. That's why you do what you do. At the end of the day, there might be other sinful things that contributed to it, but that's really it. But again, going back to that particular incident and, you know, spending that time with him there, and I still know him to this very day, and to just see how that was a moment in time when God set him on a new course, and he actually, in regard to his practice, he still practices as a clinical psychologist, but he just refuses to use psychological theory. He basically just uses the scriptures. He tells people, "Look, if you really want help, I'll help you. But this is how we're going to get you the help. We're going to get it to you through the Word of God. Because all these other theories, I know more about them than you could ever know. And I'll tell you right now that they don't work." And that's the truth in the long run. And, you know, much of psychology, really, I think the misnomer quite often about psychology is that much of it is really just common sense. You don't have to go get a PhD to figure this stuff out. If you got just a good head on your shoulders and you can think fairly clearly, you know, a lot of it's just common sense. So I think sometimes that, you know, world sort of takes a little too much credit for their ideas and theories, when in actuality, I'll never forget James Dobson. I think he said it so beautifully. I don't think he intended to say this, but this is what I got from it. James Dobson had a PhD from USC in psychology. And you know what he has said? He said, "Everything I've learned about how to help people and so on and so forth, I learned from my mother." Well, I don't think his mother was a professor at USC. So what is he really saying? He's really saying, just growing up in a godly home and having good, solid biblical examples and good, solid biblical advice given and just practical common sense, that's what I operate on, he said. So, and that's really true. We can counsel one another. And when we come across those exceptional situations where somebody is in need of some medical assistance, that's really what we're talking about. The brain is a physical organ, right? So think about that. I mean, because some people are just so adamant, no, you can't have, you know, anything for the brain. Well, why not? I mean, the brain is just as much a physical organ as is your liver or your pancreas or your kidneys or your heart. And if all of those things can malfunction, which obviously they can, well, your brain can malfunction too. And of course your brain can malfunction. People get in a car accident and they smack their head really hard. And then what happens? They have difficulty sometimes with their thinking processes after that. It's due to a brain injury. And I'm absolutely certain that your brain can be injured without smacking your head hard on something. It could be some internal malfunction that can't even necessarily be identified by the medical authorities. But nevertheless, we see the effects upon people, and then we see the results of different medications helping people with some of these things. So, although that was probably more than what was originally in Paul's mind when he said to them that they were competent to counsel one another, that's, I think, a legitimate application for us in our generation. And of course, Paul lived in the day of philosophy, and they certainly had philosophies in those days that dealt with these kinds of things. So we can minister to each other. And as we minister to each other, it's a combination of three things. Number one, it's the Word of God and principles from the Scripture. Number two, it's the Holy Spirit. And number three, it's life experience. It's life experience. That's a huge part of counseling people. You've been through some things. You've got some experience. And the Lord has ministered to you, and this is what He's shown you. And the Holy Spirit has applied these truths in your life, and this is how it's helped you. And so somebody comes along and begins to share with you the difficulties that they're having in this particular area or whatever, and you say, well, you know, let me talk to you about that. I had some difficulties in that area. I had some experience there. Or that my background is similar to that, or I went through that kind of a thing as well. And let me share with you what the Lord did for me. Let me share with you how God ministered to me. And then as you share your story, your experience, coupling it with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to the lives of those people. And I've seen this happen hundreds of times. And it's not always that you have to have a corresponding experience in order to be able to minister to somebody. Sometimes the third ingredient is not necessarily an experience because you don't have the exact experience, but the third ingredient is just simply compassion and concern. And just because you're there concerned for them and compassionate toward them, and then you're applying the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit is bringing those truths, that all works together to bless and to minister to people. So remember, Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor. And He's got counsel for us. And He will speak to us. And we can be confident that we can go to His Word, and His Word is going to either directly address the situation that we're wrestling with or address it through principle. There might not be an exact passage that speaks right to the very thing that you're wrestling with, but there's a principle in the Scripture that will speak to that. So, enough said. So Paul says, I'm confident concerning you. You can minister to one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. So, glorying in Christ, boasting in Christ. Paul says, I want to boast a little bit. Not in myself, I want to boast in Christ. I want to boast in what the Lord has done. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. So this was Paul's philosophy of ministry, of evangelism. Paul was a church planter. He was a person who understood that discipleship and the great commission that Jesus had given was really the commission to go into the world and plant churches, because that's how disciples are made. The church is the discipling center. That's what it is supposed to be anyway. And Paul understood that. And that's why he went everywhere planting churches. But he said that he made it his aim not to go where people had already gone before. Paul wanted to go where Christ had not been preached. He didn't want to go set up next door to somebody who was already there. And, you know, there are those kind of different mentalities that even exist with some today. There are people who, they don't want to go out into the places where Christ hasn't been preached. They don't want to go out and pioneer new territory. They want to, you know, stick around where the foundation's already been laid. And they want to sort of build off of that. And this is something that is more a discussion for pastors than just average Christians. But, you know, the reality is a lot of times a guy, instead of taking a step of faith and venturing out into a new area where Christ isn't preached or where there's not a good, strong Christian witness in the community, they'll settle for, you know, staying in the comfort zone where there's, you know, a bunch of churches and plenty of Christians because, well, that's kind of easier. You know, whenever I hear people talk about, I'm going to be careful what I say here, but, you know, I got a massive burden for a new church in Costa Mesa. I just like, well, aren't there any other places in the world where they might have not heard of Christ, you know? Probably some other places right here in the state. So, you know what I mean? I don't want to be real critical because at the end of the day, you need to go where God calls you to go. But I think just out of principle, if there's lots of places where Christ isn't being preached and there is no solid witness, why go where it's overcrowded? Why not go where there's nobody doing it? Well, that was Paul's mentality. He didn't want to go to the places where other people had already been. His mentality was simply, hey, they're doing it. What do I need to go there for? I want to go to the places where nobody's been yet, not building on another man's foundation. Now, in some sense, we all ultimately build on other people's foundations. I mean, we're obviously not the first generation of Christians, right? So we built on the foundation that was laid in the previous generation. So we've all done that, but of course, that's not what Paul was thinking. He was thinking more specifically of contemporaries, where you end up having a church on each corner, and everybody's essentially doing the same thing. That's, as far as Paul was concerned, that's not the way to do it. It wasn't the way that he was going to do it. He wanted to go where no one had been before. And notice the range that he places on his ministry here, from Jerusalem roundabout to Illyricum. When you get a chance to look at a map, start in Jerusalem and make your way all the way around, up through Turkey, across the sea into what's now Eastern Europe, and then go along to Croatia. And Croatia is Illyricum. So Paul took the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He himself, one guy. Of course, he had a team of guys with him, but that's a lot of ground for a team to cover. I remember 20 plus years ago when the Lord sent us into what was then Yugoslavia. Croatia was one of the provinces of Yugoslavia back then. And we were going in on the tail end of the communist period that they had lived through with a particular dictator that was there. And I just remember how excited I was when I realized that we were in Illyricum, or Dalmatia, another name for that region, and thinking, man, here we are 2,000 years later, coming in on the tail end of communism, and so the church was pretty much, just non-existent at that time. But thinking back all those centuries earlier, this is where Paul came with the gospel. We have churches planted there today. So that was Paul's heart. Now, in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, Paul is expressing his desire to visit the church in Rome. And let's read it. He says, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you." So I've been hindered from coming to you because I've been busy with these other things. Not building on another man's foundation and going where others haven't gone. He says, "But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So Paul says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm taking this offering. I'm taking an offering from the Gentiles, because after all, it's only right, since we received the blessing from the Jews, the spiritual blessing, it's only right that we should return a blessing in a material form back to them. And it was the believing Jews in Jerusalem that Paul's referring to. It wasn't just the Jews in general, but he felt that obligation to them, that the Gentiles were obligated for that. He says, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But now I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now, I'm just going to touch on this, and then I want to come back to it next time. We've run out of time. But as you read through these verses, it's very interesting. The interesting thing is, Paul had a clear sense that God was calling him to Rome. And he thought that all of that would work itself out a certain way. What Paul would find out is that, yes, indeed, God had called him to Rome, but the circumstances as to how he would get there and the process that would take place was far from anything Paul ever dreamed of. And I'll leave you with this. This is true in our lives. God will often give us kind of the bigger picture of a calling or something that he is doing or wanting to do or going to do in our lives. But he will withhold the details. And then he will quite often do things in a way that we would have never dreamed he would do them, never expected him to do them, and quite often wish he hadn't done them that way. Lord, what? I thought we were going here. I thought we were going this way. What do you mean we're taking a detour over here? This isn't the route. Lord, we're off course. But it's interesting. And I think there's much that can be said about this. So we'll come back and revisit that.